I appreciate your prayer, Chris, and I do hope my words tonight will be glorifying to God and edifying to you. We're in the 9th chapter of the book of Zechariah. I hope I've represented that story Grant told me right. We had gone through the first 11 verses last night. I don't want to belabor the review too much, but we noticed how at the beginning of the chapter were a number of locations: Damascus, Hamath, Tyre, Sidon. And these were all locations, the land of Hadrach, all locations up north of Israel. And noticing those locations, noticing how in verses 3 and 4, Tyre's destruction is described. Then we go from Tyre to the cities of Philistia, namely Gaza. And because of these things, and even perhaps because of a statement made in verse 8, I suggested that this first part of chapter 9 may be a prediction of the coming of Alexander the Great, who would come from Asia Minor, come down from through the north, go past Jerusalem, and then come back through. And I found a map in a book I had at home, and I decided to go ahead and make some copies of that so you could maybe see that the journeys of Alexander and get a feel for how they might match up with what we were looking at. I'm not quite sure I know what you mean. Which document? I'm sorry? Oh, I didn't plan to tell that story. In fact, I may not know that story quite well enough to tell it. All right. Tim was just asking me if I was going to address the story about the document that Alexander saw. I'm not sure I'm remembering that story perfectly, but that what was it that the Jews reputedly showed him the prophecy about him in Daniel? And that it was, maybe he took heart at what he saw there, and I don't know exactly what he did. Do you remember what he did based on that? Just based on that prophecy? Interesting. I've heard that there may have been, it's maybe not quite as astounding as that story, but there's another story, I think, that Cyrus may have been shown the prediction about him in Isaiah, and it was based on that that he sent out the decree for them to rebuild the temple. Worth looking into that story on Alexander. Notice the route that Alexander takes. I didn't mean to say last night that every location here that I know for certain that Alexander hit every single location mentioned here, but we know he hit some of them, and some of the things fit enough together that I think we might safely assume that he did hit these others. But you just see how he came down and did come through. He hit Damascus, but he hit Damascus on the way back up, took Tyre and so forth. So anyway, that kind of gives you a visual, if you didn't have one already, for Alexander the Great's conquest and his journey. We notice beginning in verse 9 that we had a clear prophecy of Jesus. That the daughter of Zion is told she can rejoice because her king is coming to her. He's just, he's righteous, he has salvation, he's come to rescue them. He's lowly and he's sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this prophecy is quoted for us in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21, verse 5. And it leaves us without any doubt that what this prophecy is about. Jesus entered Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, verse 30, on that donkey that had never been ridden on before. And you know, I recall yesterday I talked a little bit about why it would have been a donkey as opposed to maybe a mule or a horse. David used a mule. I think he set Solomon on a mule to show that he was the one who was going to be the next king. They sat on, other nations may have sat on horses. Why would Jesus come in on a donkey? But perhaps it was to show that he was bringing in a kingdom that was not one of war. It wasn't a kingdom of the sword, which would fit with the horse. Maybe it was to show that it was just this kingdom of peace, this lowly animal. And also that in the days of the judges, they sat on donkeys. And the judges were God-ordained, whereas the hierarchy was just something God put up with. And so maybe that fit in with that as well. Not that the hierarchy had, the monarchy, pardon me, had God's stamp of approval from the standpoint that He gave it to them, but it hadn't been His original, His greatest wish for them. In verse 10, we saw that God was going to cut off from the chariot, the horse from Jerusalem and from Ephraim, perhaps speaking to the peaceful nature of the kingdom of God. And then in verse 11, let's just pick up there tonight. Verse 11 said, "As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." And I pointed out a possible spiritual fulfillment there, that due to the blood of Jesus Christ, He'll set the prisoners, those who are captives of sin. Isaiah 61:1, Jesus came to set the captives free. Isaiah 61:1, Jesus said He came to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So those who are outside of Christ, they are prisoners, and through the blood of Jesus, they're set free from the waterless pit, which is what the world is. You're confined in this pit. There's no water of life available. And what's more, anyone who doesn't come into Christ is headed for a waterless pit. For what was it the rich man said while he was in Hades? He cried out, wanting Lazarus just to dip his finger in the water and bring a little water to cool his tongue. So that could be a spiritual fulfillment of this, but David came up to me after our study and made a good point that some of these things we're looking at may have dual fulfillments. That we're looking at something that does have a temporal fulfillment soon, and then looking forward to a spiritual fulfillment. This might just simply say that because of the blood of the covenant that God had made with the children of Israel, Moses had taken that blood, he'd sprinkled it on the altar, or pardon me, the tabernacle, he'd sprinkled it on the people, on the book, and because of that blood, of that covenant, he was going to set their prisoners free, those who were still stranded over there in Babylon, and free them from that waterless pit, and bring them to the stronghold. In verse 12, that stronghold perhaps being the city of Jerusalem, where God protected His people. If that stronghold is to be spiritualized, it may be God Himself. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." Notice here in verse 12, and I'm going to be lecturing again tonight like I did last night. If you've got any questions, please bring them to me after our study. But those who come to the stronghold, who are going to return to the stronghold, He calls prisoners of hope. Prisoners of hope. That's an interesting statement. Hope, prisoner. Prisoners of hope. The Young's literal translation translates that ye prisoners of the hope. New American Standard renders it prisoners who have the hope. And I think that's interesting. One author says that this is the only place, I presume in the Old Testament, where the word hope has the article, the hope. Those who are prisoners of the hope. Now, if we're seeing this from a physical standpoint, this may simply be those who are over there in Babylon who have not yet come back, but who still hope in God, who have a hope for the nation of Israel, who have a hope for the city of Jerusalem, the kind of people who would have sent the gift back in chapter 6. That could be all it's referring to. However, the hope, if we do have that article there and don't have it anywhere else in the Bible, why might that be anywhere else in the Old Testament? Well, in Acts chapter 26, remember what Paul said while before Agrippa. Acts 26, beginning in verse 6, he said, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." In Acts 28:20, when Paul was talking to the Jews in Rome, he said, "For this reason, therefore, I have called you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with chain." We may be seeing a spiritual fulfillment all the way through, starting in verse 9, seeing Jesus, verse 10, perhaps seeing His kingdom, verse 11, seeing His blood, verse 12, seeing those who are prisoners of this hope, captivated by the promise that's made available in Christ. These are those who will return to the stronghold. "Even today I declare that I will restore double to you." Now this is an incentive. Be it a physical fulfillment or a spiritual fulfillment, return because you're going to get double. Now Jerusalem had experienced double for all her sins. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 2. Isaiah 61:7 says, "Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs." If we think of this from a physical standpoint, the Jews who return to Jerusalem would perhaps receive a special blessing, a double portion of joy. But what if we think of this in spiritual terms? What would be a double portion? Under the old law, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, it was the firstborn who received the double portion.
The firstborn got more than the rest. And how would that play into a spiritual fulfillment of this prophecy? Well, if you'll join me in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, notice what the church is called. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 22. Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. I'll just stop right there. I remember teaching, it was at Ozark. I was teaching and I pointed out that church of the firstborn, that means it's the church of Christ. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And one of the men sitting in the congregation challenged me on that. And I don't recall taking his challenge too seriously, but look what the passage says. Church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. This firstborn here, the R is the plural. If this is a correct rendering of this, we're not looking at the church of Christ by that title anyway. Church of the firstborn who are. In other words, if you're in Christ tonight, you are a joint heir with Christ, and you are a firstborn in one sense. The firstborn gets the double portion. You've got a blessing coming your way, which not just anybody gets. And maybe that's the very thing that Zechariah was prophesying about here. You're a prisoner of hope, the one hope that God has made available in Christ Jesus. And God is declaring to you that He's going to restore anything you give up. And you're going to have to give up in Christ. But anything you give up, you're going to be more than compensated for. In Luke 18, verse 29, Jesus said, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. And by the way, notice what he's talking about there in that 29th verse. Luke 18, 29. Who of us here in this room can say we've left house or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God? But whatever you leave, the Lord is promising you'll be more than compensated for. You'll receive a great portion here and in the age to come, eternal life. Maybe that's the very thing that's being talked about here. But now in verse 13, notice what the Lord says. I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. We're back in Zechariah 9, verse 13. Now, I think there may be those out there who will tell you, at least I think my father-in-law may be one, who believes verse 13 to have a spiritual fulfillment, to kind of just continue in the same vein as some of the things we've been talking about already. And maybe that's right. However, when I see the name Greece pulled out like this, the nation of Greece has not come into its fruition yet as an empire. Persia's in control. Babylon, Persia, Greece is pretty far in the future at this point, a couple hundred years. And yet here, almost out of nowhere, suddenly God's talking about making Ephraim and Judah His weapons against Greece. A battle is being pictured between God's people, the Jewish nation, and the nation of Greece. Now, yeah, we could spiritualize that and say that Greece is one of those nations that will be fighting as a worldly nation, so perhaps depicts here those enemies of God. But in light of the time period, Zechariah is prophesying in the late 500s BC, in light of the fact that Greece is yet to come, and in light of the fact that Greece and the God's people are going to be at war in the future, I wonder if we're looking at something else. Between 176 and 164 BC, about 350, 400 years after this prophecy, the nation of Israel was under the power of a man named Antiochus, or Antiochus, however you want to pronounce it, Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was the eighth monarch of the Seleucid Empire. And I hope some of this is looking familiar to you. Remember in Daniel 8, you have the male goat, which is Greece, the notable horn, which is the first king, that's Alexander the Great. That horn is broken, and up in its place come four horns. And those were the four Greek generals. And of those four, two really predominate in Scripture, and perhaps in history altogether. And it's the Seleucids, who were up in Syria, and the Ptolemies, who were down in Egypt. Cleopatra was a Ptolemy, to kind of give you a little connection there. And Antiochus was the eighth ruler of the Seleucid Empire, and at that time, the Greek Empire, this portion of the Greek Empire, they were reigning over Israel. And Antiochus was on a bit of an ego trip, to say the least. Antiochus, I think, may have viewed himself as a god, or at least wanted others to do so. He viewed himself as another Alexander the Great. He wanted to Hellenize his empire. Remember, Alexander had gone out, I believe, to Hellenize the world, to Grecianize it. And Antiochus was going to do this. He's going to have the whole world follow after a system of beliefs that he holds. Now, he's got the Jews under his power, and you can imagine how the Jews respond to that. Here he comes along and he says, you're going to have to worship false gods. You're going to have to follow these idolatrous rites. And the Jewish people, of course, some cave, but many are going to fight it. And some wars ensued. I'd like to read you, and I'll ask you to please bear with me. I'm going to read you from 1 Maccabees tonight. It's a work that gives us history in the intertestamental period, written by a Jewish or Jewish authors. And notice how they describe these events with Antiochus Epiphanes. I'm reading to you from 1 Maccabees. It's broken up in chapter and verse. Chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 41. Moreover, King Antiochus wrote to his whole kingdom, now that includes Israel, that all should be one people, and everyone should leave his laws. So all the heathen agreed according to the commandment of the king. Yea, many also of the Israelites consented to his religion, and sacrificed unto idols, and profaned the Sabbath. Now, why had the Jews gone into captivity? Because of idolatry. And now here's Antiochus trying to force it on them. Some of them are going, okay, we'll do it. The king had sent letters by messengers unto Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that they should follow the strange laws of that land and forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the temple, that they should profane the Sabbaths and festival days and pollute the sanctuary and holy people. Set up altars and groves and chapels of idols and sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean beasts, that they should also leave their children uncircumcised, to the end that they might forget the law and change all the ordinances. And whosoever would not do according to the commandment of the king, he said he should die. This happens in this time period right here. Now, as we just read, there were Jews who caved into this. A gymnasium was built in Jerusalem where the Greek men would engage in things in the nude, in activities. Of course, Greeks don't circumcise themselves. There were some Jews who actually underwent a special surgery so that they could appear as if they'd never been circumcised. There were those worshiping idols. There were those who caved into this altogether. Notice what else is written for us in 1 Maccabees. In verse 54 of this chapter, the 15th day of the month Casleu, in the 105th year, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar and builded idol altars throughout the cities of Judah on every side. Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple, or had it done in the temple at least. In June of 168 BC, he had an altar to Jupiter built on top of the altar of God. He sacrificed swine's flesh. And if what I've heard is correct, he took the broth, swine broth, and poured it around the temple precincts and dedicated the temple to Jupiter. The abomination of desolation. Now, no battle, John. All you talked about is the Jews caving in. In the second chapter, and I'm tempted to read some of it to you, it's a really good story. Some of Antiochus's officers come to the city of Modin, M-O-D-I-N. And one of the chief men in Modin is a man by the name of Mattathias. He's a Levite, I believe. And these officers come to Mattathias, and they're there to get the people to do sinful sacrifices. And they come to Mattathias, and they say, okay, hey, you're a chief man here. You're a man that people are going to follow. You come do it. Of course, probably so people will fall and step behind you. And Mattathias wouldn't do it. Let me pick up and read to you what we're told here. Though all the nations that are under the king's dominion obey him, and this is Mattathias talking, and fall away every one from the religion of their fathers and give consent to his commandments, yet will I and my sons and my brethren walk in the covenant of our fathers. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God forbid that we should forsake the law and the ordinances. We will not hearken to the king's words to go from our religion, either on the right hand or the left. Now, when he had left speaking these words, there came one of the Jews in the sight of all. He's not going to do the sacrifice. There came one of the Jews in the sight of all to sacrifice on the altar, which was at Modin, according to the king's commandment. Which thing, when Mattathias saw, he was inflamed with zeal and his reins trembled. Neither could he forbear to show his anger according to judgment. Wherefore he ran and slew him upon the altar. Also the king's commissioner who compelled men to sacrifice, he killed at that time, and the altar he pulled down. Thus dealt he zealously for the law of God, like as Phinehas did unto Zambri, the son of Salom. And Mattathias cried throughout the city with a loud voice, saying, Whosoever is zealous of the law and maintaineth the covenant, let him follow me. So he and his sons fled into the mountains and left all that ever they had in the city. And thus begins this conflict. And it became serious. Mattathias dies while it's going on, and he appoints Judas Maccabees, his son, to lead the people. And I imagine many of us here have heard that name. Judas Maccabees starts leading the Jews in battles against the Greek Empire. Now, how likely is it that this little kingdom of Jews is going to be able to succeed against this Greek Empire? Notice what's said here in verse 13. I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Maccabees reveals to us that when one individual by the name of Saron brought a mighty host, Judas had only a small company, and they'd been fasting, he defeated him. Lysias brought 60,000 footmen and 5,000 horsemen. Judas had but 10,000 and defeated him. Nicanor brought a host. Judas had 3,000 and won. Apollonius brought a great host and Judas won. These incredible victories. And it does look like God was on their side. God was honoring this battle. Though it's not recorded for us in the Bible. It does appear here is a battle that the Jews were fighting for the Lord and God honored it. And God gave him the ability to throw off this yoke. And by the way, when Hanukkah rolls along this year, you can think of this, because Hanukkah is rooted in these events. After the temple was polluted and the Jews were able to succeed in throwing off the Greek yoke, at least to the extent that they could cleanse the temple, they cleansed the temple, and the Feast of Hanukkah came about as a result of some things which are supposed to have happened at that time. They're remembering those days. So, I think perhaps in verse 13 here, we have an indication of this battle between the Jews and the Greeks in the days of the Maccabees in that intertestamental period. Now, if that's right, and we carry that through here in verse 14, then the Lord will be seen over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning, quick and powerful, in other words. The Lord God will blow the trumpet. You blow the trumpet to direct the battle, to call the people to battle, and go with whirlwinds from the south. In Isaiah 21:1, we read about whirlwinds in the south. These were fierce storms. They came like tornadoes. They'd sweep everything before them with violent destruction. The Lord is on the side of His people. Be this the wars of the Maccabees, or be this spiritualized, as some might take it, God is fighting with and for His people. The Lord of hosts, verse 15, will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. What? Drink and roar as if with wine? Well, I don't think we're talking about some drunken revelry here. But the kind of boisterous joy that someone might have when drinking wine, so it's going to be here with the people of God. It's a picture perhaps of a boisterous feast, the joy of victory. Interestingly, in 1 Maccabees 4:24, after they had defeated Gorgias, we read, they went home and sang a song of thanksgiving and praised the Lord in heaven. They shall be filled with blood, we read, like basins, like the corners of the altar. The blood of the enemies, perhaps. And notice the altar is mentioned. You'd have blood, of course, there at the altar. The fact that the altar is mentioned, though, may speak to the fact that this is a spiritual exercise. This is a holy war. These victories are a sacrifice to God, perhaps. This is something that God is pleased with. The Lord their God will save them in that day, verse 16, as the flock of His people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over His land. That's kind of a neat picture. Sparkling and glittering in brilliance, adorning His crown, their successes, manifesting to the world that they are God's people. In Isaiah 62:3, we read, "You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." We read about these sling stones up there in verse 15. If you're reading out of some of the other translations, it talks about treading down those sling stones. As if here's the enemy throwing these missiles at them, and these stone missiles, and they fall, and they're just trampling them under. Here are these stones stuck in the mire, but these people, God's people, the Jews, Christians, however you want to apply it, or both, they're these brilliant gems, God's special treasure, shining out to the world, lifted like a banner over His land. Where's God's land? Where's the land of Jehovah? The victories of the Maccabees could tell you. It's interesting. I'd like to read to you one more thing. These victories that Judas Maccabees was having, got people's attention. 1 Maccabees 3, 25 and 26. "Then began the fear of Judas and his brethren, and an exceeding great dread to fall upon the nations round about them, insomuch as his fame came unto the king, and all nations talked of the battles of Judas." It doesn't say there that it was bringing glory to God, but I can see where that may have been doing so. Judas would no doubt giving the credit to God. Where is the land of Jehovah? Where is the place where He is favoring? These victories said what God favored. And, you know, if we apply this to the church, where is the Holy Land? Where is the place, the location that God is blessing? Your victories will proclaim that to the world. You know, if we will successfully, with the Lord's help, put to death our members which are on the earth, and stop all these sins of the flesh which everyone else engages in, but if we'll have victory over those with the Lord's help, what does that say to the world? It says, something's going on here. That's not going on in my life. The Lord is at work here. Like a banner over His land. The banner tells you where things are. Here's where God is. How great is its goodness. How great its beauty. Or His goodness, His beauty, depending upon your translation. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young men. If the goodness and beauty is to be applied to the land here, that kind of maybe fits with the end of the verse then. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young men. Flourishing fields and vineyards. Remember again, Haggai had talked about all that drought back in this first and second chapter. First chapter at least. Why don't we turn there? I keep referencing that. I hope we all know what I'm talking about, but if we don't, Haggai chapter 1, verse 9. And remember, this is just a little while before Zechariah begins prophesying himself. God says, "You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. I brought this drought on you to wake you up because of what you're doing, to punish you for what you're doing. Wake you up, both." And now we have a picture here in verse 17 of a land that's beautiful, perhaps, where the things are flourishing again. The land is green. We have verdant valleys. And everyone has what they need, the young men, the young women. All spiritual sustenance, perhaps, is being provided if we apply it spiritually. And I think of what Jesus said. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." When the Lord fed the 4,000 Gentiles, He had 7 baskets left over. When He fed the 5,000 Jews, He had 12 baskets left over. The Lord has enough and to spare for those who want it. There's no lack for those who want the blessings of God and are willing to surrender for them. That's the 9th chapter. Let's jump into the 10th. "Ask for the rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone." Here's something that's a little more straightforward, maybe. "Ask for the rain in the time of the latter rain." The Lord wants us to cry for the blessings that He alone can give, the latter rain. And by the way, if you're not thinking in ancient terms or You can get this a little mixed up. The latter rain is actually the spring rain. The former rain comes, I think, maybe back in the fall. We may be experiencing those right now. The latter rain comes in the spring, just before the harvest of the grain, when it's essential to the development of the grain. So when it comes time for that rain, pray to the Lord for it. All right? God has said He's going to give it, but pray to the Lord. Don't look to, verse 2, the idols. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. By the way, I really like that statement at the end of verse 1. I don't know if it just has a ring to it, or the sentiment, both. Grass in the field for everyone. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. The Lord will make His blessings available to those who ask. The idols speak delusion. The word for idols here is the word teraphim. To King James readers especially, this word may look familiar. It's mentioned 15 times in the Old Testament. Rachel had stolen her father's teraphim. The teraphim were these idols. They're thought to have been household gods, ranging in size from small enough to be carried on one's person, like Rachel, to the size of a man. I think it was Michael who put a teraphim in the bed to make it look like David was still in bed. But these idols, they speak delusion. They're going to deceive. The diviners envision lies and false dreams. The Babylonians had a group of priests called the Baru. And I can't remember if it was them or some other group of people, but you know, they would mix oil and water in a cup and maybe look at how it moved around. Or they might watch the flights of birds. And these sorts of things were thought to give them insight into the spiritual realms. This sort of thing, it's a dead-end road. And we know that, and that's what the Lord's telling them. And it is striking that He's telling them this. This is the thing that got him in trouble not all that long ago. And here now, even now, the Lord's having to say, do not go to them, and be it asking for rain or looking for advice or anything else. You'll get what you need from me. You'll get nothing, nothing worthy, nothing faithful, from those who are turning to other sources. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. They wander like sheep. Now, as we prepare, well, let's just stop for a moment here. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Remember when Jesus looked out on some of the people, it said He saw them as sheep having no shepherd. Sheep are pretty dumb animals. And I know we hear this sort of thing. I don't have any personal experience with sheep, not much anyway, but I don't know if I've ever related this here, but Marvin Ingle tells the story of, says that you can put a stick out in front of a sheep, it'll jump over that stick, and then the sheep who are behind it, you can move the stick and they'll keep jumping. Just because they follow what the guy before him did. My dad may have told me the story of how a sheep got in some tight place and it could have just backed up. Another animal might have, but it just sit there. It didn't have smarts enough to back up. And, you know, if we're God's people, this is what the Lord tells us. We're sheep. It tells us how much in need we are of direction. How much we are in need of protection. And this is what shepherds are supposed to give. And I think one very striking passage concerning shepherding is in Ezekiel 34. And I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but in Ezekiel 34, verse 4, God is speaking to the shepherds of the nation of Judah. And He says to them, the weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. And notice those things specifically. And I guess I think these things may be important simply because some of us in this room have accepted positions of shepherding. You know, I've accepted responsibility at J Street. I'm not there all the time. I don't know what it's like to live the life of an elder, but I know that there's a lot that goes on and which I've accepted responsibility for. And elders in this congregation, as well as many other congregations, have accepted responsibility to watch over sheep. And if we're going to be shepherds, notice what the shepherd is to do. He's to strengthen the weak. He's to heal the sick. He's to bind up the broken. How do you strengthen the weak? What's the weak? Well, maybe it's the young man or young woman, young in the faith. They're sitting in the congregation, and it comes to your knowledge that they're struggling with some basic tenets of conviction. And you think, and maybe someone thinks to themselves, because we're really good at this. Oh, it'll take care of itself. Oh, it won't get bad. But problems tend to get worse. A good shepherd, what's a good shepherd going to do? A person who's shepherding that individual is going to maybe take them aside. Say, hey, here, you got some questions. Is that the case? I'd like to help you out with those. And it might take time. I one of the things I've thought, and I'm just speaking this in general, because I've thought of these things. I grew up in the home of an elder. And as I've gotten older, I've had more interaction with elders and some of the things they deal with. And you look in 1 Timothy 5, and the Bible talks about paying an elder. Paying an elder. And I don't know how many elders get paid. I don't know that we do that very much. And you think, why would an elder be paid? We're used to paying evangelists, but we're not used to paying elders. Why would an elder be paid? Well, perhaps because eldering is not as much a part-time job as we tend to think of it sometimes. And that goes for shepherding in general. It takes a lot of time to keep people. I mean, I may be speaking too much here, but there's a lot of pain and sorrow and trouble in almost any congregation that many members are completely unaware of, but the elders know about. And elders can spend almost their whole time fixing fence. Mending fence. There's this one problem, and this problem, and this problem. This brother never seems to really get over this, and this sister and brother are at each other's throats, and this marriage is about ready to fall apart. And it's just, Chad Freeman told me, I think it was maybe in the 60s or 70s, that all these marriage problems started coming down when he was an elder. There's a lot that needs attention, and elder shepherding is serious business. And this is just one of the things I was thinking about today. When there is no shepherd, or when shepherds don't shepherd, what's the result? They wend their way like sheep. And sheep are dumb. And they get into trouble and they get hurt. Shepherds have to be looking out for them. Now, in verse 3 of chapter 10 here, God says, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds." These shepherds, whoever they are, be they the leaders of the Jewish people, in other words, they're Jewish people over Jewish people, or be they some Gentile rulers over the Jewish people, God says He's angry at them, and He's going to punish them. The goat herds there, that expression in the Greek, or in the Hebrew, I'm sure I've got this right. Yes, it's used of a leader of a flock, it's used metaphorically of the leader of the people, but interestingly, when you look that word up, and it's number 6260 in Strong's, if you're a Strong's user, that word for goat herds means a male or a he goat. Now, that's just one meaning. It has other applications. But this makes me wonder. And I don't recall coming across this in any commentary. Just as I was thinking about this, we saw Greece back in verse 13 of the previous chapter. We saw a possible prediction here of the battles being waged between the Jews and the Greeks. And we saw how Antiochus sent these officers into the people to be a shepherd of sorts, to get them to try to do certain things in their religious life. I wonder if the shepherds he is speaking of are Greek shepherds. Why would I say that? Because the male goat. Maybe it's a play on words. Yeah, this is used to refer to those who lead, but it is male goat. And by the way, Daniel 8, the Greeks are the male goat. God is angry at these Greek leaders who are trying to mislead His people. That may be, I think, what this verse is pointing at. It's one possibility. The Lord of hosts will visit His flock, the house of Judah, and will make them His royal horse in the battle. And that kind of fits too. And here they're doing this, and what's God do? He honors this battle that Mattathias and Judas engage in, at least the one that Judas does, and they're able to throw off what the Greeks were trying to do to them. And now in verse 4, it seems like we might be getting messianic from him. And there's some disagreement as to whether this him is Judah or God. I'm not sure which. We had both mentioned in verse 3. But from him comes the cornerstone. From him the tent peg. From him the battle bow. From him every ruler together. Now, if this is Judah, this fits. Hebrews 7:14 tells us it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. That from Judah comes the chief cornerstone, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. If we're speaking of God here, yes, certainly from God came the chief cornerstone. From Him came the tent peg. The tent peg's that pin or that spike, that nail that holds the tent down, that gives stability. Maybe when the winds start blowing, I mean, if you've camped at Eminence, if you put up one of those tents and you don't have anything anchoring it down, we're all going to have a good laugh a little bit later. Because you need something to anchor things down. From Him comes the cornerstone, that first and most important block in the building of a structure. The tent peg, the thing that gives that tent stability. The battle bow, the thing that allows victory. And from Him, every ruler together. God is giving His people everything they need, be it for a physical or a spiritual warfare here. They shall be like mighty men. Now in verse 3, well, He would make them as His royal horse in the battle. That's Judah. So I see this plural pronoun here in verse 5 again, so I'm inclined to think this is referring to Judah. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets of the battle, in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies. And if we're looking at the Maccabees, they certainly did. But now verse 6, and this gets really interesting. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Now, first reading, you might be thinking, okay, well, this is just talking about the continued return. We've got the people of Judah continue to come back, filter back from captivity. We've got the people from the northern kingdom. Some of them are trickling back too. And that may apply to, this may apply to that to some extent. But if you will bear with me, I'd like to take us to a couple of some other passages and then come back and look at this passage in light of those other passages. Do notice here, we have the house of Judah, the southern kingdom mentioned, the house of Joseph, I think, which might be the north kingdom here. And God says, I'll bring them back because I have mercy on them. Might this be referring to something beyond the physical kingdom? Let me suggest to you that I think it very well may. Let's go over to the book of Hosea. And notice how Hosea speaks of Israel. Hosea chapter 1. Remember, it was to the northern kingdom, to Joseph, to the children of Israel, as opposed to the children of Judah, that Hosea preached. Hosea chapter 1. Verse 8, remember Gomer has those two, one child by Hosea, and then the other two, it doesn't say they're by him, so it looks like she may have been having children with other men, another man or other men. The second child in verse 8, she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son, and God said, this is Hosea 1:9, call his name, this third child, call his name Lo Ami, which means no mercy or not loved, I think. Call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now, first reading, you think, okay, well, Hosea's preaching to the nation of Israel. This must be about Israel. Israel, you're not my people. But now notice in verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Okay. So this third child is named Lo Ami, which means no mercy. God says in verse 10, the children of Israel, there are going to be a whole bunch of them, but I'm going to say to them in the future, those to whom I said you're not my people, in the future I'm going to say, you are sons of the living God. Now hold your place there. This appears to have been said to the nation of Israel. And it is, I suppose, in one sense. Let's go to the second chapter now. Chapter 2, verse 23, the last verse in the chapter. God says, chapter 2, verse 23 of Hosea, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. So in Hosea, God says, Hosea says, preaching to the people of Israel, of the northern kingdom, the day is going to come when God's going to say to you who were not my people, you are my people. You're my son. I'm having mercy on you. Well, okay, so the northern kingdoms are going to return. Or this is talking about the northern kingdom. But if we go to the book of Romans, Paul tells us what these verses are talking about. Romans chapter 9, at least what they were ultimately looking towards. One of the future things they were looking towards anyway. It's hard to know if it's all been met or not. I'm not sure, but let's do notice starting in verse 22. Romans 9, 22. And we're building up to verses 25 and 26. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as He says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. Verse 26, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Paul quotes Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10, both prophecies given to the northern kingdom, one of which seems to be talking about the children of Israel. And who does he say it's about? The Gentiles. He says, not just the Jew, but the Gentile, as it says in Hosea. And then in verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. So why is this relevant to Zechariah 10? Well, go back to Hosea 1 with me really quick before we leave this thought. Hosea 1:10. In light of what we've learned in Romans, that this passage was speaking about the Gentiles, at least included the Gentiles. Verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. So these children of Israel here include Gentiles. But then in verse 11, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. Perhaps saying that the Gentiles and the Jews shall be brought together, shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Back in Zechariah 10 now, I go through all that and I hope it's maybe made the point that the house of Joseph here in verse 6 may not necessarily be the northern kingdom or just Jews from the northern kingdom, but may include Gentiles as well in light of what we saw in Hosea, in light of what we see in Romans. So if that's right, I will strengthen the house of Judah, the Jew. I will save the house of Joseph, the Gentile. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Yes, some of from the northern tribes might trickle back, but spiritually, Jew and Gentile alike will be justified, just as if they had never sinned. Just as if they had never been cast aside, and God will hear them. Now verse 7. Those of Ephraim, now if we're speaking in the same vein here, and so Ephraim is referring to Gentiles, those of Ephraim, or at least includes Gentiles, those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. Now what was said about Judah earlier? Back in chapter 10, back in verse 5, Judah was said to be like mighty, shall be like mighty men. So now, Ephraim, you're going to be like mighty men. If this is speaking physically, God's not slighting the Jews of the northern kingdom. He's not giving them anything less than He's giving if they return. And so also in Christ Jesus, God doesn't give Gentile any less than He gives Jew. And that's easy for us today, at least here in America. If we were in Israel, it might be a little harder for us to swallow, particularly if we'd been raised Jews. But remember in the first century, God gave the Holy Spirit there on the day of Pentecost, and then in Acts 10, He did the same thing for the Gentile. And when Peter was questioned, what were you doing with the Gentiles? Peter told him the story, and he said, "When I saw that God gave them the same gift as He gave us at the beginning, who was I that I could withstand God?" And when they heard that, they became silent and glorified God, saying, "And God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life." God has not given the Gentile anything less. God brings the Jew and the Gentile into the kingdom on a level playing field. The cross is the great equalizer. And I think that might be what this verse is speaking to. The Ephraim is made like a mighty man, just like Judah. Their hearts shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. You know, if you're in your home, the joy of the Lord is really present. It does rejoice your children's heart. I mean, they see the joy that's in your life. They see the pleasure you have in serving God, and it makes them want the same thing. And when we walk around all gloomy and we don't live a life for the Lord and we know it and make ourselves miserable, the kids pick up on that too. And what's so great about this Christian life? It doesn't seem to be helping you any. So, let the Lord's blessings, let them into your life. Let them resound. Commit yourself to Him, and it'll give you rejoicing, and give your children rejoicing, and those who see you rejoicing. And it may be the very thing that prompts them to return. You know, when we're speaking with people, we can give them all the arguments, can't we? We can give them all the facts. Well, you know, this is what history says, and this is what this passage and this passage and this passage and this passage says. And we can give them this airtight argument for why they ought to believe thus and so. But then they don't see us any more joyful than the world around them. They don't see us having any more confidence in the future than the world around them. And in the end, what effect does it have? It's not necessarily very compelling. I've been in that boat. In other words, I've been the guy who made the arguments, but my life wasn't very compelling. The two need to go together. And so we extend the invitation tonight to anyone who needs to get the two together. If you'd like to take advantage of it, we invite you while we stand and sing.